Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Bible has been given to us and that we have your word to look at. And we think of it sometimes wrongly. We need to understand that 4/5 of it was brought to the Jews, and we as Gentiles have been brought in by your son's sacrifice and by the new covenant and his fulfillment of it. Help us to understand that as we read your book and understand who you wrote it to, who the authors were, and what was intended there. And that's the whole thing, and how we can read something from a long time ago and have it be absolutely applicable today. So help us to understand that as we look through your word. In your son's name we pray, amen. My introduction is going to be from a two-volume commentary on Proverbs that Bruce Waltke wrote back in 2005. He completed it. From what I can tell reading about it, it's 40 years of his career put into one book. He's a noted scholar. He was raised in a Mennonite Brethren home and then went to quite a few schools, got all kinds of degrees. He's a past president of the Evangelical Theological Society, a lot of things. He got very academic, and I think some of those things led him astray. He is one of the proponents for theistic evolution. He thinks that's a possibility. I think that's straight from the pit. But he is a great language scholar, and his treatment that I've found so far in these commentaries, both Sean and I have bought them in the electronic form to be able to word search them and look at them. The commentary on Proverbs is 1,175 pages long. That's just the commentary part. It's a lot. But when you look at the particular comments on the Proverbs, there are a few little gems in there that you can see that you can actually translate to people. But I think his introduction to it, I think that he should read it and realize, I think, what a great thing he said about Proverbs. So the whole thing I'm going to say tonight is going to be available along with the, you know, recording or whatever, but I will have a PDF of all this. So I'm going to talk about a lot of references and all that kind of stuff. Don't worry about it. Don't take, well, you can take notes, but you will be able to have the actual notes that I'm reading, so you don't need to copy all the words down and stuff. I just want you to get a flow of what I'm trying to say about it. So this is his introductory commentary to Proverbs. In a world bombarded by inane cliches, trivial catchwords, and godless soul sound bites, the expression of true wisdom is in short supply today. The church stands alone as the receptacle and repository of the inspired traditions that carry a mandate for a holy life from ancient sages, the greatest of whom was Solomon, and from the greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. As the course and bulk of biblical wisdom, the book of Proverbs remains the model of curriculum for humanity to learn how to live under God and before humankind. As a result, it beckons the church to a diligent study and application. To an uncommitted youth, it serves as a stumbling stone, and to the committed youth, a foundation stone. But tragically, the church has practically discarded the book of Proverbs, which was written for young people as a compass by which to steer their ship of life. See Proverbs 1, 2 through 6. Proverbs 1, 2 through 6 says, to know the wisdom and instruction, to understand the words of insight, to receive the instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Of its 930 ancient sayings, many Christians know only three. To fear the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. That was my one previous talk about Proverbs. And remember, I used that as the hinge point for your apologetic to the world. You need to fear the Lord as the starting point of that. So to fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. To trust him. Then Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Also, possibly something about the virtuous wife. This is what people remember. Proverbs 31, back in the back of the book. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. For some honest readers, as one student confessed, Proverbs seems to be banal or wrong. Obviously, a truthful witness gives an honest testimony. That's Proverbs 12:17. Proverbs 14:15 says, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies and gives the Lord delight. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Those are all obvious statements, and people today, look where we're at. You know, you get one guy's testimony about the meeting, and oh, that can be true, you can't have that. And then as time goes on, you find out, oh, they actually tape recorded it or whatever, and that is what happened. So all of these things absolutely apply to everyday life. For the modern mind, the book's cultural setting seems far removed from the 21st century now. Proverbs puts a high priority on tradition and age, while the modern mind changes and mind prizes change and youth. Proverbs admonishes parents not to spare the rod, but the state's welfare system want to jail those who identify with it and obey it. Its psychology is psychosomatic of modern psychology, use more scientific terms. They invent all kinds of phobias and all of that kind of nonsense to explain sin instead of just stop doing it. You know, the old Bob Newhart advice when you're counseling people. You feel bad doing that? Stop doing it. Okay. For Christians, Proverbs seems irrelevant. If Jesus is greater than Solomon, why bother to study memorizing this ancient book? Besides, if Solomon was so smart, how come he died such a fool? Why would I listen to that clown? All right. For the translator, proverb defies translation. A proverb depends on sound and sense. A stitch in time saves nine in the English. So, you know, that's memorable, you know, blah, blah, blah. Works because of its alliteration as well as its uncommonly obvious good sense. But the sounds and the puns of biblical proverbs cannot be caught in translation. And so, unlike the English proverb, they are not usually memorable. Moreover, the meaning of what the book calls a proverb is not commonly accepted as an English one. In English, a proverb expresses a universally accepted truism, but trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding is not a truism that many Americans accept. And this is the closing line in his preface to his commentary. Americans may claim to trust in God on their coinage, the money, but in fact, they teach and preach, believe in yourself. That's where we're at. I'm going to do it. I can do everything. I know who I am. I am a woman. I am a man. Yada, yada, yada. So the book is absolutely applicable to debate. How do you even start to understand it? I think the greatest thing you can do in your family is have your young people read a proverb a day through the whole book in a month. It's amazing. And only read that chapter. Don't worry about explaining it to them. Just have them read it. The Spirit will uncover all kinds of questions, all kinds of things. And as you read that over and over, after a while, you start saying, that one's interesting. That one really applies. Oh my goodness, what's this? Then they can delve deeper. Don't try to preach it to them and back up the truck and dump the whole load, because there is a lot in this. And as you start to discover, what does that mean in the Hebrew, and what does that mean to that culture when it was written? What did that author mean to intend? All of those things come into play, and they just peel back the skin of the onion and show you the meaning of that as you understand the author's intent. And the author is human, and the author is divine. Okay? That's the introduction from his book. And I have the reference on the bottom of that page to that book. Now, the next question, and notice my title is, which proverbs have been quoted in the New Testament? And the reason I chose these is because I could get up here and grab a few of my favorite proverbs and, you know, yada, yada, yada about them. And the thing is, I want everybody to understand, wait a minute, the writers of the New Testament looked back on the Old Testament and plucked some of these proverbs, or because they were so life-meaning to them, put them back into the New Testament and quoted them or gave verbal illustrations to them. We're not going to have enough time to go through all of them, but all of them all will be in the paper that you'll be able to get from this talk. I'm choosing certain ones to talk about tonight so that we don't go on for 2 hours about all this stuff. I'm supposed to have like 2,000 to 2,500 words for a 30 to 40 minute talk. I ended up with 25,000 words, so I had to edit that. But the thing is, it's really interesting to see all of those words, obviously, in the 25,000 thing aren't necessary. But if you're a geek and you want to know what that Hebrew word means, or what Egyptian proverb those Israelis or those Hebrews knew about, and they took it and said, yes, God did give that truth, but they put it in a little different bent to understand who God was. And a lot of these egghead scholars go off on all this stuff. This is just copied from ancient writings and all this kind of stuff. Again, who rules the universe? Who made everything? God did. And he's, you know, a broken watch is right twice a day. Ancient scholars can observe things that are true, you know. If I discipline my children, they actually act better. Oh, what a concept. Okay. So anyway, all of that gets all involved in the comments and that kind of thing. Don't let that sway you from the direct reading of the things. The next problem that you have is if something is quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament, what's going on there? That obviously becomes a further point of that Old Testament writing, but sometimes it's a verbal allusion, or in other words, it's taking the principle of the thing spoken in the Old Testament and putting it in the New Testament. And we will separate those things, and you'll see we're going to have a discussion about that. That what happens, though, and this is an interesting case also in these kind of things and when you're doing Bible study, is that sometimes when they quote them, they are a direct quotation from the Hebrew, and it reads just like the Hebrew. Another time, it'll be a quotation from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew in 200 BC. So these people are actually quoting the New Testament writers from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, and that was the common Bible at the turn of, you know, at year zero when Christ and his influence came, and that was the common Bible in the land, was the Septuagint. Most people did not carry around the Hebrew. That was in the synagogues and that kind of thing. But the biggest broadcast of the Hebrew scriptures was the Septuagint. So think about this for a minute. All right, I got the Hebrew text. I agree that's God's word, and I put my stamp of approval on that. But all of a sudden, Paul or Jesus, and Jesus quotes the Septuagint a lot, he takes the Hebrew text that was translated into Greek and quotes that word for word. So what does that do to the Septuagint? Does that make the Septuagint the Bible? No. The Septuagint's still a translation of the Bible, and only those things that he is quoting get transferred into the New Testament. They become scriptural. So he is editing and making an editorial comment from the supreme editor, God, who inspired these words anyway. Tricky business, okay? But when you understand that, you go, oh, why did he do that? Well, that might be clearer, or he was speaking to those of us that have the privilege of having godly Hebrew men look at these things and go, oh, this is what that word means. Let's make that more expansive, or let's understand that in a better way, all right? So now you have the problem of how do I address this? If it's quoted twice in the Bible, does that give it extra meaning, or is it more important, or are those the only things I should read? Don't get all involved in that. But it is interesting, depending on who the author is, why he quotes them and what's going on and what that means. So now you have a whole problem, depending on your theology, looking back on that. How do you interpret those quotations, all right? So, and this gets into the study of hermeneutics, which is how do you interpret what you're reading? Are there rules? And I would say, yes, there are rules. You have to know the grammar, you have to know the history of the person that wrote it, and you want to discover what the author's intent is. The author in scripture is who? God and that guy that was writing it. Both people are put together in a unique way to allow us to have the Bible and what and how we look at it. So the next book that I'm quoting here, and I'll give you this reference also, is a book by Michael Vlock, and it was published in 2021. And he wrote a book called The Old and the New, Understanding How the New Testament Authors Quoted the Old Testament. And he goes every major quotation in the Old Testament and shows you that in the book. Now, we're only going to talk about those quotations that occur out of Proverbs tonight. But this is a huge subject, and it really does inform your theology. How you look at the whole picture of the Bible is how you see these quotations. And here are some of the rules that he wants, and these are all printed out, and you'll be able to see them, so you don't need to take down these things. But just try to grasp what he's saying. The writers of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is a human and divine author for each passage of the scripture. Number two, for each passage in the Bible, including those in the Old Testament, there is one and only one meaning, which is also in the Chicago Statement on Hermeneutics that was back several years ago. My goodness, it's probably 40 years ago. But anyway, they all met a bunch of people that believe the Bible is God's word, and they made a document out of it. And they say, and, well, Vlock says, I affirm Article 7 of the Chicago Statement on Hermeneutics, which says, we affirm, now this is written by dispensational people and covenant people, we're in this conference. We affirm that the meaning expressed in each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed. We deny that the recognition of this single meaning eliminates the variety of its applications. One interpretation, many applications. Don't confuse an application with an interpretation, right? You apply a certain thing, can be all kinds of different ways, but the main meaning of the text is this, and that's what the author intended to convey. Now, that principle can be applied all kinds of different ways. Meaning is linked with authorial intent. Thus, meaning is located in what the author meant. A text with its symbols is the vehicle for the transmission of the authorial intent. A text does not mean anything apart from the intent of its author. That particular text was meant to convey that particular thing. Under inspiration and the meaning of the Old Testament passage from the human author is God's meaning. There are no hidden or additional divine meanings in the text beyond what the human author intended, i.e., and this is a direct attack, this point, on sensus plenior. What that means is God has all this mystical meaning behind the text, and a deeper understanding of the text is discover this hidden meaning, what God really meant in it, instead of the grammatical, historical intent of the words printed on the page. Now, those principles can be an application of the text, but that is not what is meant in the text, okay? That's a big distinction, and it's a hard one to convey and to talk about with people that really want this thing that they feel that it says what it means to be intended in the text itself. But that's, you can't do that. That's bogus. You can feel that, but that's not what it says, right? The confluence of human and divine authorship does not necessitate a double and hidden meanings. Instead, what the human author intended is what God intended at the point in a text. Progressive progress of revelation makes the theory of fuller or hidden meaning of sensus plenior unnecessary. The progress of revelation makes the theory of fuller or hidden meaning of sensus plenior unnecessary. So he's saying that's not necessary. Now listen to this next part. When God desired to add additional revelation, he did so through inspired later authors of Scripture to write that revelation. When a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament and gives us something new, that author is giving an inspired interpretation grammatically of what was written. He did not change the meaning of the original text. He's giving you a further revelation, all right? That's a major point. And, you know, if you've never heard this stuff, don't worry about it. Just kind of think about it. And as you talk about it, you'll go, oh, I kind of see what's meaning. But that's why I want everybody to have the direct words so they can read them over and over again. I'm already talking with people about this. And this is a very difficult thing to translate to somebody that's never really thought about it in this way and trying to gather it together, okay? Step number 8. In addition to meaning, a biblical passage can have implications which include significances and applications that stem from the meaning and author intended in the text. Again, one interpretation, many applications. The application doesn't change the meaning of the text. Okay? The fact that God understands all implications and applications of an Old Testament passage that the Old Testament author did not foresee does not mean that there are hidden meanings in an Old Testament text. The Old Testament text plainly said what the author was saying. The New Testament text gives a further implication, but it is its own revelation separately from that Old Testament text. The Old Testament writer said this, the New Testament writer says this. Yes, there is a quote, and it's showing that this guy got this. We now know this. But it doesn't change the Old Testament author and that meaning. That still has its original intent. When the New Testament writers quote or allude to the Old Testament writings, they are not just concerned with the meaning. At times, they are also drawing upon implications and applications. Context will determine whether a New Testament writer is emphasizing Old Testament meaning or significance or those applications or implications in it. Sometimes it's just a dead-on quote of what the Old Testament guy said. Another time, they're making an application of that principle and putting it in the New Testament, all right? The New Testament quotations and allusions of the Old Testament are overwhelmingly done in a contextual manner. In other words, they are talking about the context of the Old Testament and quoting it in the New Testament. So they're asking you to go back and see this in the context to whom it was written. Most of this all hinges on your interpretations of the covenants and all of those kind of things. Who was that written to? It was written to the Jewish people, promised to them, not promised to you. You're reading about somebody that was promised way back here. So you have to keep that juggling match ahead. And it says the New Testament and allusions are overwhelmingly done in a contextual manner. Now, there are about 14 verses in all of the quotations in the Bible that are up for grabs. It doesn't seem to be contextual. It doesn't seem to be this. Only 14 out of hundreds that are absolutely clear what they mean. The ones that are a problem are usually easily solved right away. All right, you just look at it and go, well, yeah, duh, that's what the guy said. So that's one of the problems, but this author, who is Locke, is recognizing there are those ones. But what he's mentioning is overwhelmingly all of these quotations are really easy to see where they're coming from. The last point is the case for contextual use of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers is not dependent on proving that every single quotation and allusion is contextual. The overwhelming contextual use of the Old Testament by the New Testament established that the contextual view is accurate. That one is up for debate. I say, he says that is accurate. I think it's overwhelming proof that that's the way you should look at it, and I see what he's doing. He's proposing and really throwing down with this book over a lot of things that all the muckety-mucks that go off to these scholarly meetings and write their long papers and write another book about. He's throwing down with them saying that you need to understand that if you're reading the Old Testament, you need to understand what that Old Testament author was writing and trying to quote. Now, that's in his book that I quote here. So now our next step is to actually do what I said the title of the message was. We're going to look at the five quotations. There's only five of them out of Proverbs that are actual quotations in the New Testament. And you will see that these, they're not even controversial. I think everybody on every side of the theological spectrum would go, well, yeah, duh, that's a quotation. Now, what does that mean, though, when we see that there's a quotation? Does that make that proverb more important, or that's one that I really need to memorize and all of that? I'm not sure, right? If we are reading the whole Bible and we are reading God's word to us, we need to understand the whole thing is for us to understand and give us lessons from. The story of Genesis is there for a certain purpose, the beginning, right? The book of Revelation is the end. The revelation of the apocalypse of John. Not the revelations, but the revelation of what's going to happen. All right? So all of these books have exact stuff for us to glean and to understand. And then the whole thing should be wonderful to us that God has like superintended to give us a book that solves everything, right from the absolute beginning, in the beginning God, to the absolute end, Lord, come quickly. Fix it. This is a mess. We agree. We screwed it up. So, anyway, now back to the exact quotes. The first exact quote in order in the Proverbs is Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. And those Proverbs read this way, and this is the ESV translation. I'm sticking to what we use in our church. I think it's helpful if you have the ability to choose like the ASV, the American Standard Version. It's more absolutely literal, so you can see these word-by-word things, because I'm going to quote to you like the Septuagint, an English translation of the Septuagint, so that you can see, oh, I see where that word comes from, that kind of thing. You'll see it more if you look at the paper as you see it, but as I talk about it, that's why some of these words change. And remember that if the guy is quoting the Septuagint, though, that word order may change. This is kind of a little sideline. Sometimes when you're reading the New Testament and you realize, oh, that's a quotation from somewhere, because your center line of your Bible shows you that it's a quotation, and then you turn back in the Old Testament and you look and you go, the words aren't in the same order. This used to make me crazy when I first got saved. I would come back to the guy who was discipling me and I said, this guy's quoting this and he's not even getting the words right. What do you, oh, it's just a translation, don't worry about it. And I said, no, that, why is this happening like this? He didn't know. And so he connected me up with people that did know. And what's happening a lot of times is the Septuagint's being quoted. So you have a translation of the Hebrew that's being quoted that then gets quoted in the New Testament. That's why the word order changes. But it's saying the same thing. It just jumbles the words around. So it's interesting when you think about these things and you see God is superintending all this to give you this meaning that author intended, and then giving maybe even a further little dial on it to clarify it for you. So like this one says, my son, this is the ESV translation of Proverbs 3:11-12, and this would be from the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of the Bible. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, the Septuagint translation in 200 BC, done by Hebrew scholars, okay, the whole thing about it is the 70 Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, they did it this way. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he rebukes and scourges every son whom he receives. Interesting. Scourges every son whom he receives. So he gets spanked for being that. So the direct quote in Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, if some of you recognize that, you're going to go, oh yeah, that's God chastening us as believers. And Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 says, and have you forgotten that the exhortation addressed you as sons? The exhortation, what exhortation? The one in Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This is a great blessing to us, that God treats us like a father and wants to shape us up and do that, right? And so the commentary on this, out of different people that I looked at, kind of distills to this. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 describes God's discipline upon those who belong to him, his sons. In doing so, the writer quotes Proverbs 3, 11 through 12 to show the theological principle that God disciplines those whom he loves. He doesn't let you, if you're a believer, get away with that. He will convict you with the Holy Spirit and your guilt and all the rest of that until you bend the knee, repent, and turn from your way, right? Although the reproof may be harsh, it is actually a sign of the Lord's love, not of his wrath, for it concerns those whom the Lord loves. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Which is, that's good, you know. And that's not scripture, but I think he's making an adequate and a very good commentary on that proverb. So that's Proverbs 3:11-12. That's number one. There's only five of them quoted, all right? Proverbs 3:34. Notice we're in the same chapter. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Proverbs in the Septuagint says this, the Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives favor in the Hebrew. He gives grace to the humble in the Septuagint. That's pretty straight ahead. This one is not a big problem and a big surprise of what's being said. Now, in James 4:6, James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, don't be proud, be humble, and God will give you grace. Then, there's another verse that quotes this. This is where it gets interesting. Not only does it get quoted once in the New Testament in James, it also gets quoted in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The same thing, quoting exactly those words. They will get from God exactly what they give others, as they tear down everything with their mouths, so the Lord will tear them down with his curses. See verse 34. As they cover others with reproach, so the Lord will cover them with shame. On and on. All right. The humble and the oppressed, in the Hebrew wording, which could be glossed, the poor and oppressed, meaning those in a circumstance of diminished capacity, power, and worth. That is what they're talking about. The exploited people. Not necessarily grace to the, you know, these people are being exploited by the society. You want to, you know, relate to them. And it is never used for deserved poverty. This is one of those little jewels that Waalke noted in this commentary. It denotes the exploited, and it is never used, this Hebrew term, for those who deserve poverty. A guy that just won't go to work and earn his living and do all of that, he's the same guy that they says, if you refuse to work, you don't eat, right? You should work for your stuff. Now, if you have bad luck and things come on, we can come alongside of you, but those are people maybe that are exploited by the system, but the person that just refuses to do exactly what God says, that person, you don't help him. He is deserving what he has. It takes wisdom to see those things. The Lord refers to such as my people, the people that are being persecuted. He is their special protector. He can protect them through our ministers of mercy in our church. But there's a point where the ministers of mercy need to be wise and understand your problem is you won't go to work or you're living above your means. Don't spend more than you make. What a concept. I wish our government knew that, right? So, all right. So that's the comment on Proverbs 3:34. Then we have Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? This again is a quote from the Septuagint. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous scarcely can be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? 1 Peter 4:18 is the exact quote of this one. And it says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Whoa, how about that? That's like literally those words. But you notice that the Hebrew was a little different. It's saying the same thing, but it's different words, different grammar. You have to respect the grammar, all right? 1 Peter 4:18 is a literal word-for-word translation of the LXX of Proverbs 11:31, appealing to the principle of Proverbs 11:31. Appealing to the principle. Remember, you've got the words, the grammar, the syntax, all of that that the author intended, but now we have a principle application in the New Testament that's quoting an actual translation of the original Hebrew. All of this particular thing lines up with all of the things I'm trying to talk about here. Now, I know I'm backing the truck up and dumping the whole load, and you're all going, what are you talking about? But it's okay. Just hang in there. 1 Peter 4:18 is a literal word-for-word translation of the LXX. All right, Proverbs 11:31. Appealing to the principle of 11:31. Peter's point is this. If God's judgment is not relaxed for his people, how much more so do those who disobey God have no chance to escape God's judgment? Peter's readers can know they are trusting their lives to a creator God who does what is right. See 1 Peter 4:19, the next verse. Now, here's an interesting comment that wasn't mentioned by either one of these commentators that I was reading. Oh, my quote about commentators is, I stole this from S. Lewis Johnson. Commentators are nothing more than common potatoes. All right? A lot of commentators out there commentating on everything, and they might be just common potatoes. So commentators, you need to sort through all the thing. They're just a bunch of guys like us who are hopefully enlightened by the Holy Spirit and all of that. So you got to sift your own stuff too. So the point here is that, I got sidetracked here. Commentators, and now we're, escape. Peter's readers know they're trusting lives to a creator God that does what is right. Okay, so you don't need the commentator for that one. That's straight up, straight ahead. That was my point there. All right, the next one that is an actual quote in the New Testament is Proverbs 25:21-22. And this one is an interesting one because it gets quoted two times in the New Testament. And it says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Okay, the Septuagint again says, "If thine enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee with good." That's pretty close to the Hebrew, that one. Okay? Now, Romans 12:20 says, and Sean will be getting to this after his, 6-month pounding in 11 in Romans 11, which I agree with, pound at home. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." All right, the comment here is the proverb presupposes that the one has a neighbor who hates him. He already knows. The commentator in Proverb knows, or the writer in Proverbs knows, that he knows his neighbor hates him. The context of the admonitions represent the enemy in urgent need being concretely said as being hungry. The guy is hungry right now and thirsty. Thirst, is even more urgent than hunger. You can live quite a while being hungry, but you can't live very long being thirsty. So it's two sides of the same situation. And he says, give him those things. And in verse 22, the apostle uses this Septuagint text to reprove taking revenge and abstracts it from the principles to overcome evil with good. So now we have application of the truth being demonstrated in the New Testament from the Old Testament principle taken out of Proverbs, which when you read these things and you look at this paper, go back into those things that I read about the rules for interpreting, and you'll start to go, oh, that's kind of interesting. Or I hope you will anyway. That's what I'm trying to give out. Okay, the last quotation that is an actual quotation in the New Testament from the Old Testament is Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool that repeats his folly. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. In 2 Peter 2:22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. So Peter now is commenting to what the proverb says, and he starts to apply it in his own day. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire. Proverbs 26 is about the way of fools and how they will eventually return to their unwise ways. As Proverbs 26:11 states, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Peter notes that false prophets have escaped the defilements of the world for a time. False prophets can have jet airplanes, big ministries, all kinds of stuff, you know, thousands of people come to see them for a time. But because they are not truly saved, they will become entangled and overcome by such defilements again. In the end, they will be in a worse state than before. 1 Peter 2:21. Peter then quotes Proverbs 26:11a, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. So these prophets, oh, they get back, you know, the little god charismatic crazies, you know, Kenneth Copeland and that. They just keep reiterating the same bad theology and reapplying it and reinventing it to a new audience all the time. Straight from the pit, okay? Peter shows that a false prophets are fools who return to their sinful ways for a while that they might seem appealing, but eventually they will go back to their own sin like a dog returns to its vomit. Thus, Peter quotes Proverbs 26:11 to apply a timeless principle to false prophets. So now he takes, again, the application or implication from the Old Testament and brings out even more. And as we read that, we want to understand Peter's intent, that author's intent, to the people he wrote to in that time period. And the interesting thing, 1 Peter and 2 Peter are written to the Jewish diaspora of his time. He's writing to Jewish believers. Now, can we as Gentile believers take principles from those things? Yes, we can take applications and those things and apply them to our thing. But we have to historically understand and grammatically understand who it was written to, why it was written, those kind of things to get the true meanings. Now, the applications and the implications of those things can be way bigger than that. All right? How am I doing? Oh, okay. It's time to sum it up. All right. I also have all 44 verbal allusions listed out here that you can look up. Some of them are very interesting. I think the most interesting ones I highlighted, and if I had time, I was going to go through them. I don't have time, and I'm not going to, you know, just read them to you, but you can read them on your own. They will be highlighted in the text. And most of them have multiple verses that the allusion is brought to, the ones that I highlighted. So you'll see, oh, not only did those writers read the Proverbs, but those New Testament writers saw real value in those phrases inside those Proverbs, and then they requoted them or gave a verbal allusion. In other words, they looked at it and said, oh, that's what it's saying, and then wrote that for themselves. But we have to interpret that verse in its context also. So it's not like these guys are giving a new meaning to what this verse written in the Old Testament is. That's the whole theological lens that you want to read. You've got to read everything back through the New Testament into the Old Testament. No, no, no. The Old Testament was written for those people in that time to mean what it said to them, and they had a certain meaning. Then New Testament writers are writing with all that background, but they're writing to an audience, and they mean to say grammatically and historically what they're saying in their time. And they may give us more application and implications from those Old Testament texts, but those Old Testament texts stand on their own. That's why we talk so much, and Sean is talking so much about the Jews are to me made jealous by us Gentiles who are let into the new covenant through Christ's death. But the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is still unfulfilled to the Jews. And that's how chapter 11 will end. So you have to keep those things in balance and understand that's what's being said here and that's what's being said over here. But there may be something over here in the future that gets done that isn't said or talked about at this point. So all of that to say, thank you for being patient. I will give this so that it's on the internet so that you can look at that with what I said. And I think it's fascinating to see these things. And I think that the bottom line is having your kids or yourself read a proverb a day for 30 days and do that for a couple months. And it's the same thing like you read a book over and over for 30 days. It's one of the best things that I think John MacArthur has recommended in Bible study. If you're studying a book, read that book over and over for 30 days. It will be amazing how you get to a certain point about day 10 and say, oh, I know what that says. And you read it and the Spirit will rip the scales off your eyes and you'll go, I never saw that before. Oh my goodness, what does that mean? And it will cause you to put that inside of you in a whole different way. So the rereading of these things, even if you don't understand what you're reading, you're going to catch some of it and you're going to go, huh, that'll cause you to go further study and find out what it means. So with that, let's pray and we can go home and do whatever else we got to do today. Get ready for tomorrow. Oh, school's coming. Oh, no. But we only got 2 more weeks, right? Or 3 more weeks. Is it 3 more weeks or 5 weeks? No, June 1st. June 9th? Oh. I got to go home and take a nap. Okay. All right. It's great, though. We love all those kids. And June 9th, really? All right. So see how good I am dealing with all this stuff? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you do for us and the way that you're blessing us with this building and all the exciting things that are going on, including crazy fire alarms and filling in the slope and all the stuff that we think we want to do. I would ask that you would give us wisdom in that and help us to apply it in our own lives and understand what we have to do. And it is amazing to me how you have blessed me over the past 4 years, where I thought you were going to take me home 4 years ago, but I guess not. And we see these things and we have people in our congregation that are just really great examples in each stage of life. We thank you for all the new babies, for the new people that are getting baptized, all the young people that are understanding and want to be part of our fellowship and understanding your gospel and what you've done. Help us to continue in that and encourage people's faith, not to discourage them. So help the things that I said be an encouragement, not a discouragement. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.